Continue worship. I want you to continue standing. We're going to read from 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 19. We're continuing the story of the death of Absalom, the son of David. So once you hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 19, 2 Samuel 18. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." And so he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman came to the gate, called to the gate, and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For if you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and took a seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. What a great Sunday it's been already. Amen. And now we just get to feast on God's Word on top of that, which is really good. I want to begin this morning by recognizing Joshua Wagner. Might have been unknown to you, but this week will mark 2 years since he became the permanent minister of music at our church after an initial interim trial run. We're thankful that trial run worked out, Joshua. We're thankful for all the ways that you've led us to grow as a church. The hymnals we've just held in our hands are one example of that, one of many. Thankful, Joshua, for your consistency and excellence in leading us in worship. A week doesn't go by that we're not blessed and edified by your song choices, the way you lead us in that way. We're thankful on behalf of the praise team for the way you lead and disciple the musicians that compose it. We're thankful for your friendship to us. We're thankful for all the things you do, for your partnership in the gospel in so many ways. We're not only thankful for Joshua, we're thankful for the rest of his family. We're thankful for Jessica and her administrative gifts. She's taken on so much work with the nursery and children's ministries that have caused those ministries to flourish, to become immeasurably better, to make my life immeasurably easier by doing those things, and for her many ideas to help things run more smoothly and efficiently. We're thankful for the countless ways she serves behind the scenes, many of which we don't see, for her hospitality and friendship. And we're thankful for Sam and Grace and Helen. For you guys, your smiles always are consistently encouraging. We see them every week. We're thankful for the meaningful friendships you guys have made here with the members at Grace Baptist. And we're so glad that you guys were willing to embark, along with your parents, on this journey to leave the comforts of friends and familiarity and to embark here to Grace Baptist Church, because we are the better for it, our lives personally and our lives together as a church. And I think above all, on a morning like this, when we think about that, we're thankful to God, aren't we, who knows how to give good gifts to his church. Amen. Speaking of good gifts, I'm also thankful for Blake Bowman for preaching for me last week. Thank you, brother, for doing that. I heard nothing but excellent things. And especially if you count excellent as excellent comments like, great choice, you should feel free to go away more often and let guys like Blake preach. Thanks, I think. but seriously, thank you, brother, for filling in. Thank you for using your gifts to serve us. It allowed me to get away, to be refreshed, take a week off from sermon prep, to have a really meaningful visit with my sister who lives in Indiana, and to see my favorite college football team win a thrilling one-point game on the road at one of the most historic college football venues in the country. It was a great weekend, and I came home a happy man. Winning normally does that to us. It notably did not for the American boxer Ray Boom Boom Mancini. What a great nickname for a boxer. On November 13th, 1982, the 21-year-old Mancini was set to defend his lightweight world title against the Pan-Pacific Asian champion, a formidable Korean boxer named Duk Koo Kim. It would be a nationally televised fight. Now, Kim had not flown to Las Vegas for that fight with any intentions of losing it. He came to win. The boxing writer Roy Feor, who interviewed Kim before the fight, noticed some writing in Korean on the lampshade in Kim's hotel room. When he asked the interpreter what it meant, he was told that the words translated roughly to, live or die. And they would prove to be eerily prophetic. For 13 rounds, and this was back when fights went 15 rounds, the fighters exchanged blow after blow, testing the limits of human endurance and perseverance. It was an evenly fought match. Back and forth the two boxers went until in the 14th round, Mancini finally struck the decisive blow, a powerful straight right to Kim's chin, sending him to the mat and ending the fight. Mancini had just defended his title against the most difficult of opponents. But any joy, any relief, any celebration he felt was soon to be short-lived. Something was wrong with Duk Koo Kim. The reporter Jim Hunter said that the mood among fans changed quickly that day. Before the bout, he said, there was almost a festive atmosphere. But at the end, there was a noticeable pall over the crowd. They filed out quickly, knowing they had seen something they wished they hadn't seen. Kim had to be carried out of the ring by stretcher and rushed to Desert Springs Hospital. It was a blood clot that had lodged in his brain, one of the worst that the operating neurosurgeon had ever seen. And after hours and hours of surgery, it was announced that Kim didn't make it. The man who had written live or die on his lampshade had died. We're still 4 months after her son's death. Kim's own mother committed suicide. Less than a year later, so did the fight's referee, who blamed himself in part for what happened. Mancini suffered from depression and was never quite the same. That fight took my heart away from the game, he said. I kept saying to myself, why him and not me? I was heartbroken. I was sad. I was depressed. It was a fight that seemed to produce only losers. It was a victory that no one could be happy about. I think under circumstances like those, that is entirely appropriate. There was an undeserved death of a noble, formidable competitor. But let me ask you this morning, what about when the circumstances are different? What about when the death, though tragic, is fully deserved? What about when the one who dies is the illegitimate rival king, and that God has just saved his rightful king and his rightful kingdom from his assault? Wouldn't the report of that come as good news and not bad? Wouldn't that, in fact, be calls for celebration and not gloom? You would think so, wouldn't you? But that was just the thing that the Israelite King David was struggling to understand. See, even though David was the rightful king, even though he was God's own choice and his kingdom, the one that God had established to rule over his people Israel, complicating things was the identity of this rival king who had just died. He was David's own son. His own son, Absalom. In some ways, there are glimmers in this book that David had been a good father. There is no doubt that he felt a warm affection for his children, that he loved them very much. But the picture we get from this book is that overall, David had been the wrong kind of father for his kids. He had been this indulgent, permissive dad who rarely, if ever, told his children no, and who often tried to shelter them from the consequences that they had deserved for crimes as serious as rape and murder and treason, high treason against the crown. The sad reality was that at this point, and at the point that Absalom had claimed the throne and put together an army and tried to kill his father, Absalom deserved to die. Sentiment may have suggested that Absalom live, but justice demanded that Absalom die. But David here has lost all sight of justice. Instead, he had told his generals on the eve of battle not to kill Absalom. Deal gently with the young man Absalom, he had said, and do it for my sake. But that was not right, and that was not realistic. Working for David's sake meant killing the man that wanted David dead. It was impossible, David didn't realize, but it was impossible for him to save both his throne and his son's life. And as we saw earlier in chapter 18, Absalom had indeed been killed. He was put to death by David's headstrong general, Joab. And in today's text, the news reaches David of what's happened. News of victory in battle, news of security of his throne, news of God's powerful working on behalf of his chosen king, but also news of the death of his son. It's a text all about news. In fact, the word news appears 9 times here, which is almost 1/3 of its uses in the Old Testament. It's a text about news and about how people respond to that news. The main idea: the rival king and kingdom have been defeated, the rightful king and kingdom have been saved. Is that good news or bad news? Rival king and kingdom defeated, rightful king and kingdom saved, good news or bad news? Which is it? That's our main idea. That's the question that we'll see David consider, and the question I'm putting to you today to consider. We'll see David's reaction, and I hope, as the Lord helps us to see our own hearts in light of his word, we'll see our own. Now, this is a text about news, but interestingly, it's also a text about numbers, and so we're going to organize it with that in mind. First, we see 3 requests to tell good news in verses 19 through 23. Then after that, we see 3 anticipations of good news in verses 24 through 27. After that, we see 2 misdefinitions of what good news is in verses 28 through 32. After that, two wrong reactions to good news in verse 33 all the way into chapter 19, verse 4. Then we see one important correction about good news, and after that, a half-hearted, half-heated response to good news in verse 8. So 3-3, 2-2, 1, and then 1-half for the half-hearted, half-heated response. We're going to look at each of these, and we're going to see especially how I think the narrator has crafted this text to show us David's decline. There are some interesting similarities between this chapter and two earlier ones we saw in the book of 2 Samuel, where David was on his rise, where he seemed to be the most godly man we could ever imagine, where nothing seemed like it could possibly go wrong once he finally gets the throne over Israel. And if chapters 11 and following, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba, murders her husband Uriah, if those weren't enough to convince you that David is in decline and that our hopes have to rest on someone better than David, let this chapter do it for you. Because it's going to show us a king who has lost his moral bearings. And if that makes you, as a result of the sermon today, pretty disillusioned with David as a personal hero, then good. Then good. Because maybe it will prepare you to recognize the perfection of David's greater son. The king from his line, whose moral perfection is just as surely established as his kingdom, and whose reign, praise God, will have no end. More on the Lord Jesus in just a moment to come. Okay, first up, first section, verses 19 through 23, where we find three requests to tell good news. Three requests to tell good news. The requester is this man named Ahimaaz. He is the son of the priest Zadok. And you might remember him from such recent close scrapes as guy who hid out in the well shaft to avoid capture. Remember that? He was working in David's services as a carrier of news. Today, he's got news to carry, which is undoubtedly good. Here's the news as he says it. The Lord has freed you, that is David, freed him from the hand of his enemies. The Lord's freed David from the hand of his enemies. We hear that news and say, so far, so good. But I think two things are off here in this section. Two things are wrong. Something just doesn't smell quite right. I mean, for one, Joab tells Ahimaaz that, well, today's not going to be your day to take news. It's not going to be your day to take the good news. That's because the king won't see it as good news, Joab says. And that's because the king's son is dead. Now, for all of his faults, for all of his sins, all of his weaknesses, Joab knew his king. He knew him well. And he knew that in David's mind, the good news of the victory would be completely overshadowed by the sad news of his son's death. If Ahimaaz thought that he was going to be the first to the party, well, the sad news coming for you, Ahimaaz, is that there would be no party. Once you tell the king that his son is dead, there would be only mourning. Instead, Joab says, I'm sending another man. He's identified here only as the Cushite, which probably means that he hailed from what is now modern-day Sudan. That guy who's going, not you, Ahimaaz, another day. But Ahimaaz is not taking no for an answer. He insists twice more, for a total of three times, that he wants to be the messenger that carries the news. Why would you run, my son, Joab asked, since you will have no reward for going? And then suddenly in our minds, a motive is introduced for why Ahimaaz might want to carry this good news so badly. Good news makes for happy kings. Well, usually, when kings are thinking right, makes for happy kings. Happy kings make for generous kings, and generous kings make for well-rewarded messengers, right? You can see like the comic book characters where the dollar signs flash in their eyes. This may be well what's going on with Ahimaaz here. I'm influenced also by two parallel chapters, or similar chapters at least, chapter 1 and chapter 4, where this very motive for financial reward drove the messengers that we saw in each of those chapters. I'm suspicious here that Ahimaaz is also out to make a buck. My suspicion grows even stronger in a later section when we see him edit out the sad news to David. David says, yeah, what about Absalom? And he's like, oh, I don't know. Like, there was this commotion. Let's forget about that. Just get to the reward. It makes me think that Ahimaaz has impure motives. Finally, though, Joab relents. Ahimaaz takes off running. He takes a longer route, but a less difficult one. and he is pedaling so fast that he outruns the Cushite. Ahimaaz, champion sprinter, and greedy messenger of good news. It's not a very flattering portrait. Okay, stop for just a second. Neither is that a very good look on messengers of the good news today. If you think about it, Christ's messengers have a very similar good news to report. In his resurrection, that is Jesus's, the rival king Satan was decisively defeated, and God's true king and rightful kingdom were preserved. Right? There's a definite parallel to what the news Ahimaaz has to announce. And that news is so good, so wonderful, that it is worth running throughout all the world to tell, to herald victory near and far. Christ is risen, Christ is victorious, the rightful king has prevailed. But some people, Scripture reminds us, preach the good news of Christ for wrong reasons. Sometimes, as the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, it's from envy and rivalry, this desire to be first among heralds of the gospel message, first among proclaimers of that, to hog all the spotlight and all the headlines. Sometimes, the Bible warns us, it's for financial gain. And this motive is so dangerous, so perilous, that it makes all the list of pastoral qualifications in the New Testament as something that the candidate must not have, right? Must not be greedy for filthy gain. Must not be in it for himself to make a buck. And because human nature is now what it was then when the Bible is written, we still have to fight against those temptations. It might sound like this. I'm going to be the next big name Christian celebrity, the next superstar pastor, the next clever luminary in the Christian world. I'll be invited to speak at conferences, write books, I'll develop a huge Twitter following as I drop these retweetable little nuggets of profundity each day. As I carefully manage my image and persona as world's pastor or spiritual guru or deep intellectual thinker. I'll probably make a lot of money from all of those book sales, and I guess I'll just have to live in a huge house and drive a fancy car. But you know, don't muzzle the ox, right? And oh yeah, by the way, the gospel's pretty cool too. Friends, it sounds insidious, it sounds, in fact, obvious when we say it this way, but it is insidious. And if you feel that tug at your heart from time to time, perhaps as you toil and minister and labor in relative anonymity, and if you say, I think that does sound like a better course for my life, then you might as well go ahead and buy the vanity plate on your luxury car that says Ahimaaz, because it's exactly who you're acting like when you do that. It's exactly who you're acting like. Desires for fame and for money have polluted your motives for sharing the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have a great gospel to share, but it should be matched by equally noble motives in sharing it. Equally noble motives. Put simply, we should tell the good news for the right reasons. And the right reasons should be things like these. A desire for God's glory among all the nations of the earth. A desire that Christ the Lamb would have the full reward of his sufferings. Right? From every people, tribe, tongue, nation. A desire for sinners to receive the same mercy we've received. A desire for them to know the eternal joy and abundant life into which we've entered by grace. Those are all great reasons to share the gospel. So tell the good news. But brothers and sisters, may we check our selfish ambition and our greed at the door. Tell the good news, but tell it for the right reasons. It brings us to our second section. Verses 24 through 27, here we find three anticipations of good news. I'm going to keep this short. Keep it short. King David, we find here, is sitting by the city gates. These would have been the gates of the town of Mahanaim. He's waiting for a report from the battle. The watchman on the wall spots this lone figure running toward them. It's so interesting. The perspective has changed to David's, and the watchman's calls down to David, see someone running towards us, and David says, it must be a messenger. Must be a messenger. Wait a second, I see another guy running, not far behind. Sure enough, that was the Cushite. David says, okay, probably he's leaning forward in his seat now. Another messenger, a supplementary report, more news. Finally, the watchman identifies the first runner. That guy runs like Ahimaaz, he says. Which I don't know if that was a compliment or a critique, but he runs like Ahimaaz. And David says, oh, good. This is a good man and comes with good news. Oh, the irony in those words. Oh, the irony. For one, Ahimaaz is not such a good man, as we've just seen and as we're going to find out. He has ulterior motives as he kicks his way down the home stretch. And also, David is about to change his mind as to just how good this news was. I'm arguing it is objectively good news, but David is not going to see it that way. He's talked himself here into anticipating this ideal report, but David's world is about to come crashing down. On to the next section. Three requests to carry the good news, three anticipations of good news. Next up, verses 28 through 32, two misdefinitions of the good news. That is two times that David misdefines what it even is. David is about to get some very good news, but he's about to not regard it that way. So first up, here comes Ahimaaz, and he's got this cheery all is well going on. All is well. This grand display of reverence, bows down, prostrates himself before the king. And here's the news he has to share. Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord, the king. Let's say this about Ahimaaz. His motives might have been bad, but his theology was right on point. He's exactly right here. It was the Lord God who had saved the kingdom. It was the Lord God who had devoted up the enemy army to be killed and destroyed. Your kingdom is safe, David, he's saying. You still get to be king. You can live and not die. Good news? You happy if someone said that to you? You don't have to die today? That is good news. David should have been cheering and clapping and dancing, like when your favorite team scores a touchdown in the fourth quarter, goes ahead, wins a game, right? That sort of celebration, maybe more. Instead, he says this, is it well with the young man Absalom? What's going on here, right? In journalism, we call this burying the lead, right? This is not what belongs at the top of the story. This is way, 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 way far down. David, were you even listening? The good guys won the war. Your life has been spared. God has defended the rightful kingdom against long odds. And all you can say is Absalom okay? What are you asking? It's like asking, did the Nazi officers make it out okay when the Allies took Berlin? Who cares, right? Who cares? That's not what's most important. The enemy is supposed to be defeated. They're going to die. The big news is, who won the war? Who won the war? Not only the wrong question for David to ask at this point, and I get, let me say this, as Absalom's dad, he's going to have to ask it at some point. But it was also not a question that good old happy news only Ahimaaz is prepared to answer at this time. So what about Absalom? And here's where he starts to stammer. Yeah, about that. I heard all this commotion going on behind me. I don't really know what it was all about. Maybe we could just get to the reward and not think too hard right now about Absalom. David says, wait here for a moment. Up next comes the Cushite. He has some very good news as well. He says, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of those who rose up against you. Good news, good theology, and this time a good messenger. What's not to like? Well, if you're David, plenty. David ask again if Absalom is okay, and I think that's because, again, he is misdefining what the good news is. Good news, as David defines it, would be if Absalom had made it out safely, even if his own kingdom had been toppled in the process. Good news, as anyone else would define it, was the successful preservation of God's rightful kingdom. Is it well with the young man Absalom, David asked again, and like for centuries, readers have facepalmed as they read that. Here's what the Cushite says. Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Now, that was a tactful way of saying, no, Absalom's dead, and as a matter of fact, he deserved to be. That's exactly what he tells him. And knowing David, knowing what he values most, we can already tell this is not going to sit well with him, is it? The man who is preeminently worried about Absalom, who had misdefined the good news to consist of Absalom's survival, even if that meant his own kingdom's failure, is not going to like what he's just heard. And that brings us to our fourth section. It begins in verse 33 and spans over into chapter 19, verse 4, where we see two wrong reactions to good news. Two wrong reactions to good news. For one, David is sorrowful. And I don't just mean appropriately sorrowful, I mean excessively sorrowful. Like too much sorrowful. More than he should be. Here he is described in verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Listen to him again in chapter 19, verse 4. The king covered his face, cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." On the one hand, I'm sympathetic. I have sons, would never begrudge a man his grief over the loss of a son, much less the loss of a son who was under God's wrath, right? But this grief that David has seems to be a grief without any limits, a grief without any perspective, a grief that has swallowed up the joy that David should have felt to have his kingdom and his life preserved, and as we'll see in just a moment, a grief that paralyzed David from carrying out the duties that he had as king. It was that kind of grief. In fact, we might say, in a way, it was a grief born of some naivety. Since there was no way to save both David's throne and Absalom's life, Absalom's death was really already a foregone conclusion from the moment he launched a rebellion, because God was always going to protect and defend his rightful king. There was simply no other way that this was going to end. And now God's will has triumphed, and his promises have proven true. And speaking of those promises from God, maybe David felt guilty since it was in punishment of his sin that God had promised that the sword would not depart from his house. In fact, maybe that's why he wishes he had died instead of Absalom. Maybe guilt is part of what inflames his grief. But even if that's so, compare how David is reacting here to the way he reacted when his infant child died, also as a direct result of his sin. After he got that news, we read that he washed his face, ate his food, and worshiped his God. Here, he is absolutely hobbled by his grief, crippled to do anything else. And paradoxically, we have a safe kingdom and a sad king. Something's not right about that. David's second wrong reaction is what we see in verses 2 and 3. The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. Pretty much what it's telling us is that David ruined the victory for everyone else too. No one got to celebrate. No one got to cut loose. A sadness hung over the city, and the soldiers, the very people who just risked their lives to defend David's own life against his arch nemesis, those people were made to feel humiliated, as if they'd done something wrong to go win a war against Absalom. They slink back into the city like people do after they've just fled in battle, and everything seems backwards. Everything's upside down. David is treating his soldiers as if they've lost rather than won. He's treating them as if they've acted dishonorably rather than honorably. And the biggest problem here is that in wishing that things had been reversed, wishing that Absalom had lived and won and that his own men had died and lost, David was wishing that the illegitimate kingdom would triumph over God's rightful kingdom. To put a finer point on it, he was wishing that Absalom had won and God had lost. David's heart, strange though it may seem, was allied, at least in part, to the sinful kingdom rather than to God's rightful one. The wrong kingdom held his heart. Interestingly enough, a very similar scenario comes up in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, when we're told that the great city Babylon falls. Babylon there represents the way that throughout history and around the world, meaning that system set against God, attempts to seduce people to love luxury and sexual immorality. And at the end of history, when Babylon falls, that is when Jesus returns and asserts his rightful kingship over the earth, notice that how a person responds to that fall reveals exactly which kingdom holds his heart. Notice what's said about the world's unbelieving kings. "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Listen to what's said about the world's merchants who make their living off of worldly seduction. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. But what's said about the saints in heaven? What say they about Babylon's fall? Here's what they say. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. One of those things is not like the other in terms of responses. Isn't that true? How stark the difference is there when the illegitimate kingdom finally topples and bows before God's rightful one. A person's response to that is telling about where his allegiances lie. And David's allegiance here, surprisingly, even self-defeatingly, is with Absalom and against his own kingdom. More importantly, it's against God's own kingdom. A good king is hard to find. And using our own hearts as a point of comparison, isn't a good heart hard to find? Beware the subtle ways that love for this world can creep in, brothers and sisters. We do live in the world, but we are not fundamentally of it. We are not an earthbound people, nor are our loves and treasures earthbound ones. Listen to the difference as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3. For many walk, he says, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So ask yourself as you think about that, what kingdom, which kingdom does your heart love? Is it the one whose citizens meet their end in destruction, or the one whose ruler has the power to subject all things to himself? Is it the illegitimate kingdom, symbolized by Babylon, or the rightful kingdom ruled by Christ? And does the kingdom you love match the kingdom in which your citizenship lies? What a weird and wrong thing for citizens of a kingdom not to prize it first and foremost. So be on guard and be alert. If David's heart can wander, so can ours. Well, so far we've seen three requests to tell good news, three anticipations of good news, two misdefinitions of good news, two wrong reactions to good news. And now it's time to see one important correction regarding good news in verses 5 through 7. Basically, here in chapter 19, it's a rebuke from Joab to David. These were brutal words, cutting, scathing, hard to hear, but, well, Joab was a brutal, cutting, scathing person himself. And here, at least, he was exactly right. He says to David, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would have been pleased." Ouch. And it was all true, every word of it. And as Joab adds in verse 7, "Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now." In other words, Joab's saying, listen, if you don't go out right now to the gate and thank the people who just risked life and limb for you, you're going to have a revolt on your hands. You're going to have a desertion. You just won the battle, but you're in danger of losing the kingdom, David. For goodness sake, snap out of it. And that brings us to verse 8, which I take, you can see if you think so as well, I take to be a half-hearted, half-heeded response. David does go out to sit at the gate. He takes that part of the advice. But notice that the narrator puts no words in his mouth. Joab has just told him to go out and to, quote, speak kindly to your servants. But here when we see him in verse 8, David isn't saying anything. There is not only no eloquent victory speech, not only no hearty congratulations, there's not even a simple thanks. The impression we get is of David still sniffling and sniveling, sitting out at the gate with this long face against his will, showing token thanks, but feeling no thanks whatsoever in his heart. Oh, David, we had such high hopes for you. And along those lines, I said I'd circle back to this, I really think that the author of 2 Samuel intends for us to contrast the David we see here with the one we saw back in chapters 1 and 4. You might remember those chapters if you've been here through our series. If you haven't, you've forgotten, that's okay too. In chapters 1 and 4, we have this pattern. A messenger comes who incorrectly thinks he has good news. In those cases, they've murdered one of David's political rivals. But David correctly identifies that as bad news and the messenger as a bad man. David responds with appropriate emotion, which is righteous anger, and he pays back that person fairly with a capital sentence for his crimes. That's the pattern in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and we're thinking, man, golf clap for that, David, right? You totally did the right thing. But now, chapters 18 and 19, messengers come, this time correctly thinking they have good news, but David incorrectly identifies it as bad news. And at least in the case of the first messenger, he identifies him wrongly as a good man. He responds with inappropriate emotions, and he pays back his troops unfairly with shame instead of with reward, even though they have done right. It all adds up to say this: up is down, it's all backwards, the king's moral compass is broken. The king's loyalties are not entirely on the side of the rightful kingdom, even though that kingdom is his own. The David we once had such high hopes for has eroded into the David we see here in chapters 18 and 19. Unless we glasshousers throw stones at him, we should ask, is that problem of wrong kingdom allegiances, is that unique to David? Isn't it, in fact, just the problem that we often have in our own hearts? That we often find ourselves loving this world above Christ and his kingdom? Now, if you're a Christian, or rather, if you're not a Christian, the problem fundamentally is that your loyalties are only and always with the illegitimate kingdom, the one doomed to fail. Your loyalties are not with Christ at all. If you're a Christian, though, the problem is that while our fundamental loyalties have changed, while God really has transferred us into his kingdom, well, sometimes these hearts of ours are still prone to wander, to look longingly at the kingdom we left behind and wonder if it weren't better for us had we stayed. We might find ourselves loving this present world and what it has to offer, flirting with sin and temptation, divided in the loyalties of our hearts. Maybe the old party lifestyle that you once lived seems more like a wistful memory of good times and not a trap and a snare out of which you've been rescued. Maybe immorality beckons you and you wonder whether its fruits might not actually be as sweet as they appear. Maybe the pressures of work have got you seriously considering ways to cut ethical corners in order to make a buck. Maybe the temptation is simply to take a good thing, something not wrong in itself, but elevate it into a God thing, that is to enthrone it and serve it as if it were God in our lives. Maybe that's shopping or video games or college football. But whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, if you find a heart with divided loyalties, or in fact just a heart with loyalties directed against Christ, then the answer I want you to see to our heart's problems lies in one and the same person. A person who was human just like us, but who, unlike us, never shifted in his loyalties or allegiances. He never served the illegitimate kingdom, even when he was most severely tempted. Just bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world and their glory will be yours. And he didn't give in. He laid down his life to pay the penalty for sinners like us, who've gotten our allegiances wrong, and he rose, raised again in glory and triumph on the third day. In fact, when he laid down his life, he really did substitute himself for us, just like David wanted to. Would that I have died instead of you? Good impulse, but Jesus did it without compromising the very kingdom he had come to rescue us into. A better substitution is what he gives. That person is David's actual descendant and heir, the promised King Jesus, who died for sinners and rose in glory and triumphed and is exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father on high. And if we'll turn from serving a kingdom that cannot win and turn in faith to a king who cannot lose, we'll find that he waits for us with big, open arms of mercy and full forgiveness of all of our sins. That means every sin you've ever done. The past ones that you even shudder to think about, the ones you'll commit today, and the ones in the future as well. He waits with full forgiveness to give. The David we had such high hopes for in chapter 1 and chapter 4, he's just crumbled away before our eyes. But friends, we should see here that even in a chapter like this, God's kingdom is still safe. God's kingdom is not jeopardized. It's not because it's in David's hands, but because it's in God's. Because it's in God's hands. And in the fullness of time, God has sent his rightful king to take up his reign, to rescue sinners into that kingdom, and then to rule over them and one day over the entire earth for days without end. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, what good news your son Jesus comes as to people who are disappointed both with the characters of Scripture that our hopes might build on for a time, and people who are also disappointed with ourselves. And we see so clearly our brokenness, our sinfulness, our rebelliousness against you, our hearts that just keep going back to our sins over and over again. The bondage that unbelievers live in. Lord, even us as Christians who've been freed from that bondage, we see the remaining sin and we hate it, hate that part about ourselves and struggle against it. And oh Lord, how beautiful and attractive Jesus' holiness is to us. How different from all of us who failed. How perfect and righteous it is, and what a refuge for us. Your faithfulness, our hiding place. How we thank you that for the one who has faith in Jesus, you count his own record of perfect obedience to belong to us as if we had obeyed that well. You count his righteousness to be ours. You justify the ungodly by faith in Jesus. Oh Lord, what good news that is to every single person. And oh Lord, we pray today that as we hear good news, we would not turn up our noses at it, we would not search elsewhere for good news, but we would embrace this as what it objectively is, good news from God to sinners, and that we would love the Savior that this good news reports to us. Oh Lord, help us to love him, treasure him, trust him today. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.